Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. I want to begin to read here tonight out of Isaiah to kind of introduce us and get us into our text tonight. And I'm going to read several verses here. So you can follow along as I read, starting in chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 22, and then I'll read a few verses out of chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 13 begins this way: "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the door of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the furthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be like it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity the children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. And their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will also live there. And shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged." I'm going to read now, starting in verse 24 of chapter 14. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?'" I will stop there. Here we read of the promised day of the Lord, this ultimate final judgment, along with the fall of Babylon, the judge of Babylon to the Medes, and the fall of Assyria, and the judgment on Assyria. Isaiah wrote at a time when the southern kingdom of Judah was still established, and the northern kingdom, at least during his days, was in the process of being taken over by Assyria. These things had not yet taken place. Assyria was the dominant power. Babylon was a vassal state of Assyria. Isaiah 14 clearly speaks of the fall of Assyria. The question I have is, did Assyria fall? The answer is yes. Historians agree and see Assyria was toppled off of its height of power in the ancient Near East by an upstart vassal state led primarily by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar conquered and established his own dynasty, his own empire of Babylon. And the question is, we read in chapter 14 or 13 as well, did Babylon fall? Because Isaiah promised Babylon would fall, and it did fall. History and the biblical record also attest to this reality. I ask these questions of prophecy that was fulfilled, future prophecy that was fulfilled as we see it in the past. And it's not a coincidence that the beginning of chapter 13 speaks of the ultimate day of the Lord, the ultimate culmination of God's judgment. And so just as we begin to really close out Revelation, and I'm really ending my sermon from a week ago on Sunday, I don't want us to miss the reality that so much of all the prophecy in the Bible was written at a time when it had not yet occurred. When that which was promised had not yet come to pass. When Isaiah wrote what he wrote, Babylon wasn't the power yet. Hezekiah showed officials from Babylon his own storehouses before they were the big dog on the block. And God said, they'll take everything they saw, including your own children. But that was well before Assyria was judged. But it was judged. And Babylon rose and then was judged and overthrown by the Medes, who also were overthrown by the Greeks. When we look at the words in Revelation, we look at the promises of what is to come, we must not fall into this kind of timeline snobbery where the past future prophecies, sure, they happened, but that won't happen in my day. Those kinds of things couldn't happen in my day. I think we have to be careful of falling into that. Well, my life and my children, my parents, the lives of those whom I know, we will live it normally because that's the way we've always known it. Day will proceed normal day. Life will proceed normal life. Grand things, the scriptures, likely won't happen in my day, so won't have to be supremely concerned about those future things. But I just want us to be careful to remember and to think and to live with an anticipation of the imminence of the end. I thought last Wednesday, Pastor Orth did a good job of at least kind of sketching some of the mechanics, I can put it, the mechanisms in place. That if the Lord doesn't tarry, makes sense that could bring about all the things we've been reading about. That could facilitate those things. Well, you're in Revelation 22, the final chapter, looking at the final words, particularly tonight focusing on the final words of Christ, starting in verse 12 of chapter 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Jesus continues to speak about his sending of his angel. We'll look at that on Sunday. My hope and plan is to look at the final six verses on this coming Lord's Day. But just this statement here that kind of is in the center of the text I read here, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." The Lord Jesus here, again, emphasizes the need for men to be ready for His soon return. This was a book written to be distributed to the churches, initially in the seven churches in Asia, or on that postal route. They might have their specific admonition, chastisement we find in chapters 2 and 3, but also to look forward, anticipate the final culmination of God's judgment. In this last chapter, Jesus speaks to John, and in verse 7, 12, and 20, he says this repeated statement of his quick coming. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly." There, we ought not to miss that restated, emphasized point. The coming of the Lord is to be awaited, and when He comes, He will come quickly. We should not treat this emphasis casually or lightly. The word here, quickly, just generally refers to a brief period of time, with focus, quoting here, on the speed of an activity or an event. The question really here is, are we talking about, and theologians talk about this, are we talking about the duration of time between now and the coming, as far as quickly, this duration here, we're talking about the speed there, or the speed of which, when He comes, that He comes quickly? Again, does quickly mean soon, as in He is coming momentarily, or does it mean rapidly, as in when He returns, when it occurs, it will be in a rush, it will be quick? Think about this, again, discussion, theological debate, as a discussion between speed and quickness. If you watch or have ever done sports, there's a difference between speed and quickness. You can be a fast runner, but not be quick when it comes to making movements or making changes. You can be quick, for instance, linemen in football. It's good for them to be quick, but they're not nearly as fast as the receivers or as the smaller defensive backs. Athletes that are both quick and fast are particularly valuable wherever they're playing. The question here is, the return being spoken of here, talking about the duration between the time when John was told this and the return, when it will happen, or the speed of the return, when it begins. In Psalm 37, in the Septuagint, verse 2, it's, "The grass will wither quickly," uses the same word. The idea is, once the summer is over, or once the sun scorches, the grass will quickly wither. It's not talking about the time prior to the withering, but once it begins, it will happen quickly. Proverbs 29:20, we are told that a fool is better off than a man who is hasty or quick with his words. The picture here, I believe, that Jesus is speaking here, is not speaking primarily about the the duration of time between when he said this to John and when he will return, but the rapidity of his return when all these things begin. It will come like a flood. It will come in a moment. It will come quickly. And again, this is not an emphasis that we, sitting here in this church in the 21st century, should take lightly or have a or treat casually. But we should have a firm grasp on the significance of the reality that the same God who prophesied the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Assyria, says that when he comes, he will come quickly. We should be mindful. Believers in every epoch of human history must be careful not to conduct our lives as if there is no real possibility that the end of the age is near, or quite frankly, that the end of your life may not be near. We're not promised tomorrow. No one is promised tomorrow. We are to live today with a full anticipation, fully conducting ourselves as if this were, if this were our last day on earth, it would not be one that we would be ashamed of. We ought to conduct our lives with fully the view of God's sovereign plan for our lives and the greater tapestry of history, that He is working out His plan. We should have our lives in view of that at all times. So when I mow the lawn, I should mow the lawn knowing that mid-mow, I could either not be here because the rapture happens, or God could take me because my heart fails, or a piece of junk falls out of the sky and hits me, whatever it might be. I read a story that eating a peanut butter sandwich can also be deadly if you're not careful, because you know you can choke on a peanut butter sandwich. The mundane things of life can end your life. We are not in control of our final day. So we must strive to be mindful that our lives and our time here is always under the sovereign oversight, the sovereign plan, the sovereign workings of God. So we should never, as James says, speak about going and doing things in the future as if God were not involved in whether we can do what we want to do. He says, come now, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend the year there and engage in business or make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Again, James is getting at the idea of don't live in a practical, atheistic worldview where you just essentially go on about your life as if God is not involved, sovereign over your life, but always with the understanding that this is, we are living at the in the time which God allows, for the purpose that God has called us for, in the great plan that He has for all of history, and we are part of that. And as believers, we are a blessed beneficiaries of His kindness in that plan. And that's just thinking about like just the general things, maybe even of our own death. Death is common. Death happens to everyone. And so thinking about the fact that you and I may not see tomorrow because of natural death, that is one thing. But to go a step further, and to live in such a way that the cataclysmic end of all things could begin tomorrow is a whole different level of thinking on God's own timetable. Again, it's easy to see the world as we have always known it and to live our lives as if things will always continue to be the same as they've always been. And they've always been for everyone we've ever known. No one I've ever known has ever lived in a world where the believing church was caught away, or where a third of the earth's population dies in a very short amount of time, or the oceans corrupted The fresh water turned to wormwood. These are things that no one has experienced. But we have been reading and studying the prophecy when these things happen. And so as we live and walk and order our lives, to do so with remembering the words of Christ, "Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me." The reality that the return of Christ and all the judgments of God will happen in a time when men are caught unawares is a complete and established reality in the pages of Scripture. But as believers, we ought not to be those who are caught off guard and living as if we aren't made aware of what God has planned. Turn back to Matthew 24. This is a picture of the world that will see the final judgment of God. And we see the way in which it is being described. Starting in verse 37. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The return of Christ in judgment will come at a time that men will be trying to carry on life as normal, and it will be completely caught off guard. And I believe that we as believers will not see those judgments, the taking away in judgments. We'll be caught up together with him in the cloud. But there will be believers during the time of this great time of Jacob's trouble who will need to endure and anticipate the final descent of the Son to the earth. The anticipation of the final judgment of God is generally mocked by those who deride the Bible, deride Christians, think that things like the reality of the devil, the reality of the spiritual in general, are some kind of hay seeds, not worthy of living in a technological age. Peter warns of this. Mockers will come with their mocking and will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Again, the world will encourage us to live as if this world will continue as it has been for all time. But we as Christians in this time, and those who come to faith after the rapture of the church, must surely and certainly be reminded that we are living at the precipice of the next events of God's timetable, his plan of action for the entire world. We must be ready for his coming. Live in a way that is anticipating the return of Christ and taking heed to this three times warning of, "Behold, I am coming quickly." I said we must be ready for his return. We must not be those who give lip service to the gospel, give lip service to Christ, but live in a way that is slack and foolish so as to be caught unawares at his return. Who will be caught unawares? Again, there will be I believe when the Lord catches the church away, there'll be a lot of people who were surprised they weren't caught away. Just as there will be people who say, "Lord, Lord, why am I on the wrong side of this?" Basically. We take soberly the warnings of Christ. I mean, in the previous section of this of Revelation 22, the significance of the closeness and the importance of the return of Christ from the angel's words, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong." In other words, the time for waffling on decisions, the time for sitting on the sidelines, if that were possible, is past. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord again gives a similar admonition of readiness. He says, starting in verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so they immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in a second watch or the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." The emphasis of the servants' need to remain ready for the master's return is throughout and saturated the teachings of Christ. And when the master does return, where this good slave is waiting for him, the master comes with words and either rewards or punishments for those whom he finds. Here the Lord emphasizes that his return will be a time for judgment for each person according to his deeds. He says in the end of verse 12, "My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." In summary fashion, let me remind you that what you do in this life matters. The life you live today matters as a Christian. A word spoken or action done in haste or anger towards someone could have long-lasting and potentially irrevocable consequences. We know this just from relationships with individuals. We know that decisions made in time, sometimes we find that time has gotten away with us or away from us. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do something different. And all of a sudden, 10 years have passed. 20 years have passed. 30 years have passed. That's all. As far as I can go, but I'll go there. I'll go another decade, maybe in a few years. But our actions and inactions have consequences, good, bad, or otherwise, and they matter. In the grand scheme of God's plan for God's world, all mankind will stand before God where our deeds will be examined. We know that in Revelation, we've covered this in chapter 20 and elsewhere, that final judgment, condemnation to the lake of fire, is according to what has been done. The books will be opened, and the deeds of the unrighteous will be laid out, clear for them to see, and the eternal condemnation will be just and plain for the deeds which men have done. But unbelievers are not the only ones who will stand before God and have their works examined. Believers will too. Our examination will not be unto condemnation or to decide whether condemnation or not. Our examination will be regarding our own rewards, our own blessings from God. The main difference between the two groups, those who will receive blessings and those who are outside, those who find themselves outside of the city, outside of the blessed place, with no access to the tree of life. Verse 14 describes as those who wash their robes. This is the seventh time a blessing is pronounced. Throughout Revelation, it's the seven times blessing on those who various things are said. And here, the blessing is on those who wash their robes. The imagery of garments, clean, soiled, white, or washed, is one that is frequently used by John in this book. For instance, in Sardis, the Lord mentions that there are a few members of the church who had not soiled their garments. And he promised that these would, quote, walk with him in white, Revelation 3, verse 4. In verse 18 of chapter 3, Laodicea, this church that had sullied their own fellowship with the Lord Christ, advised them to buy from him garments white to clothe themselves in so as not to be naked. Picture of white garments is this white robe given to the multitude of saints in chapter 6 who were martyred in the early stages, at least, of God's judgment upon the world. Chapter 7, the multitude of believers from all tribes, tongues, and nations are clothed in white robes. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 7, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then in chapter 19, the bride is clothed in fine linen. And this fine, bright, clean linen is identified as the righteous acts of the saints. These who are blessed are the ones who wash their robes. There's no question that the clean white garments are only clean because of the blood of the Lamb, as we read in chapter, or a reference in chapter 7. But the question here is John, what is John referring to? And actually, one of the great things I get to do when I study is I get to read a lot of discussions and insights and commentaries on these passages. And what I found when I was reading through this section, I found an interesting question. You see, John, when he goes through, particularly in 1 John, is where it really came to mind in my studies. John uses the present active verb structure to talk about the continuing evidence of Christians, those who walk in the light and not in the darkness. In other words, he uses a verb to talk about primarily a continuing action of some kind as demonstrative of the reality of that person's spiritual life. And here, the verb here, those who, he says, wash their robes, that's the same kind of verbal use, this picture of a continuing washing. Blessed are those who wash their robes, the idea of who are washing, who continue to wash their robes. So I was curious, I'm like, how does, this is not the way I had read this section before. How do I understand this? Is there a unique rule here that I'm missing? Quoting here in Revelation 7:14, where the multitude around the heavenly host or on the throne is clothed in white robes and are, quote, they who have come out of the great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The verb there in chapter 7, verse 14 is an aorist verb denoting an action belonging to some specific point in time. In other words, looking back towards the initial washing of salvation. Well, this verse here in chapter 22 is in the present tense, suggesting a continual action. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Why is that important? Now, I would say very simply it's this. The emphasis here that John is putting is not primarily looking at the beginning of the life in Christ, but the evidence of the continuing life in Christ. It's not primarily looking at the initial instance of a washing clean in the blood of the Lamb, but rather the activity of the overcomer who, along with standing firm and tall in resolute faithfulness to the Lord, will also have many occasions to believe, confess, and repent when they sin. Remember, John wrote his first epistle that believers might know they have eternal life. And in chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's writing this to believers. And he says in chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is a sullying of ourselves, this dirtying that happens when we sin as believers. This is not the filth that brings condemnation because we have been saved and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is this sin that encumbers. And the life of the Christian begins with repentance and faith and continues the life in repentance and faith. I've told the youth several times, and maybe even from the pulpit on Sundays several times, that I used to think that you began your Christian life by believing in Jesus, and then somehow you moved on from that in some way. I didn't know what that meant. But you believe and repent, and then you're saved, and then you go on and do Christian things. The life of the Christian is a life of faith and repentance and obedience. The way you started is the way you continue living. Again, John's admonitions in 1 John are given so the believers flee from sin with the knowledge that we still sin. I think the picture here that John is pointing at is those who are blessed are those who obviously believed and at one time were justified by faith, which could never be taken away, but they have, throughout their lives of faithfulness, to greater and lesser degrees, been those who washed their robes. In John 13, Jesus, during the Last Supper, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And in verse 6 of chapter 13 of John, Simon Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Again, everyone who trusted in Christ has been fully forgiven, born again, and has had his slate of transgressions cleared and satisfied before the throne of God. That once-for-all cleansing, which occurs instantaneously when a person first believes in Christ, is simultaneous with what Paul describes as the washing of regeneration in Titus 3, or with the justification before God by faith alone in Romans 3 through 5, and which is described by Christ as the new birth in John 3. Again, these things, these beginning instantaneous once for all things, never happen in a vacuum. One of the great false teachings that I interacted with in my younger years was the idea of the carnal Christian, the person who can go to a Franklin Graham event, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, say some words, and then have no desire for the Lord, no fruit of the life of Christ for the next 20, 30, 40 years, but because he walked an aisle, said some words, that he's got his ticket punched. That's not the way the Bible describes those who are saved. Because those who are saved will bear fruit. Those who are saved will have a new heart with new desires. We may all not look and live and have the same testimonies one with another, but there will be a consistent theme of growing conformity to Christ of the Christian. And that is why these things that don't happen in a vacuum, and this life that is marked by faithfulness or faith and repentance from the beginning throughout the life of Christ, or throughout the life of the Christian, that's why I believe the Lord says in John chapter 13, you need to wash your hands, but you're already clean. You don't need to take another bath. So as believers, we have the righteousness of Christ with which we are presented before God, and so our works, which are ineffectual to justify us before God, they cannot appease the justice or wrath of God, and the mere idea of any good works of mine justifying me before God is both insulting and blasphemous. So while we are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, our works do matter as believers. Because that is the basis upon which he will reward us. Again, rewards for believers are an account of works or deeds done. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each man may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, good or bad. Or chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Just servants. I planted Apollos water, but God caused the growth. He says in verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the judging of the works. Some works by Christians will be burnt up and there'll be nothing left, but they'll be saved as though through fire. Other works will be revealed to be gold, jewel, and precious stones. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. We ought to obey and be faithful because we love the Lord and because we are grateful for his salvation. We want to be and be like, we want to be like and be with the God who is good and pure and holy and righteous and kind and merciful. And he chooses to reward those servants who are faithful. His reward is with him. In Luke 6 and Luke 8, the anticipation of the rewards that Christ will bring are to help us get through the difficult struggles of the day in which we live. We don't store up our treasures on earth, do we? We're to store up our treasures in heaven. We're not to try to be the one with the most toys or whatever it might be. We're to do those things which please God, not which please me, which build the kingdom of God, that don't build my own fiefdom. And God rewards his servants. Remember, our final concern is how we will stand before God, not before our neighbors. We are to be fully and uniquely concerned with the way in which the Lord will speak of our actions and our attitudes. Things we do or don't do, more than we are concerned with what our neighbors, our coworkers, classmates, or the faceless internet mobs may say, think, or do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. We're not to be foolish in the way we walk, but remember that we are not ultimately to be concerned with the approval of men, but with the approval of one. Christ has the ability to do what he's promised. He says, my reward is with me, and I will get to every man according to what he has done. He has the ability to carry out judgment and to give his rewards, because he is the very reason there was a beginning, and his glory is the purpose of all of history. He describes himself here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Very simply, three similar statements describing his eternality, his power, the fact that he is the beginning and the end, stressing his sovereignty over all history. Quoting here, I am one from whom all being has proceeded and to whom all will return. In Isaiah, the first and the last is used by the Lord God to describe himself. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46, we don't have time to look at these tonight, but if you read those chapters, you will see God describes himself as the only God and Savior. There is no other. And part of the reason, or part of the evidences that he is the one true God, is that he can declare and bring things to pass. Isaiah 46, verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God identifies himself again as the only God, and there is no other. And he is the only one who, from the beginning, declares the ending. And remember, the beginning began because he declared it to begin. Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God in the beginning. He is the creator, planner, and power of the creation of the world, and he is the one who executed his plan to create all things. Similarly, he's the planner and the power behind the great judgment. And he is the one who will execute his plan to do just what he has shown John that he would do. He alone has the ability to declare and determine what will happen according to his own purpose and pleasure. The entire reason that we are here is because God, in his infinitely good plan, decided thousands of years ago to create the world and start the clock of time. All that has happened before we came onto this earth, all that's happened this year and before, all that has happened has been in accordance with God's plan to exalt Christ above all things. And then once that is accomplished, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that God may be all in all. He may be exalted above all things. So our outlook on life, our goal for our lives, and the compass by which we are to stay the course is to be focused on the absolute glory of God in and through all that we do. And we do this remembering the commands of Christ, the words of Christ, and not forgetting that he said he is coming quickly. Our life structure, our plan for decisions, the way in which we organize our lives ought to be in the words of Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever, amen. We're all here, all for God's glory. And that should motivate what I do, say, think, what I'm waiting for, how I wait for that. So in closing, tonight we opened by reading Isaiah from Isaiah 13 and 14 and the prophecies of the fall of Babylon and Assyria. Again, Isaiah prophesied before the fall of both empires and before there was a Babylonian empire. How many in the world at that time, of even those who believed and trusted in God truly, confidently anticipated the overthrow of Assyria? Confidently anticipated the overthrow of Babylon. Again, think about Daniel's day. Babylon came through and did whatever they wanted. Three times came at Jerusalem. How many? How many more thought that the great things wouldn't happen in their lifetime, only to be sorely dissuaded of that idea? Christ, in this text here in Revelation, promised his quick return with a reward for those whose robes are clean. Let us strive to not make the mistake that generations of believers have made throughout time in believing that God's next thing couldn't happen in my day. Let's not be like those who, I'm convinced, many believers weren't like Simeon and waiting for the return of Christ. We're surprised, or the coming of Christ. We're surprised when the Messiah was born, caught off guard completely. Let us live today in the world as strangers, as aliens, whose citizenship is in heaven, confident that the Lord's sure promises of what is happening next could very well begin to be fulfilled today or tomorrow. Would you bow with me as I pray? Heavenly Father, it is sobering and humbling to read Revelation and to be contemplating the end of all things. May we take to heart the words of this prophecy, and may we take to heart the reality that we need to be ready and live life so as to meet Christ, whether we die or caught up together with him in the air, either one. May we live in a way that we will not be ashamed when we stand face to face. Lord, bless us tonight in Christ's name. Amen.